Last week we began something I've never preached through a book of from the prophets before, and we're going to begin diving right into the biggest book of the prophets, the book of Jeremiah, and I'm trying to do a bit of a survey instead of spending a whole year going through each one of the 52 chapters. We're looking at major themes, and the book of Jeremiah, right away after he is called to be a prophet, he is given words to speak from God, and they're words that are sharp calls to repentance. And I don't think I've made my reputation yet as being a preacher of fire and brimstone, but some of that is going to come through tonight, because this is what God's word is calling us to a conviction of sin and a repentance in our own life. And we're going to be reading from Jeremiah chapter 2. I'm going to read the whole chapter in chapter 2, and then verses 6 through 16 in chapter 3, 16. And this gives us a pretty good picture of the situation and the need for repentance in Israel's day, and if there are needs that we need to repent of, or sins we need to repent of today, this will call us to that. Jeremiah 2, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives. I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce. But you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore, I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord. And I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over the coasts of Kittim and look, send to Kedar and observe closely as if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet there are no gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great terror, with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Is Israel a servant, a slave by birth? Why then has he become plunder? Lions have roared, they have growled at him, they have laid waste his land, his towns are burned and deserted. Also the men of Memphis and Tephanus have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourselves by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Now why go to Egypt to drink water from Shihor? And why go to Assyria to drink water from the river? Your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord God Almighty. Long ago you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds. You said, I will not serve you. Indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree, you lay down as a prostitute. You had planted like a choice. I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine? Although you wash yourselves with soda and use an abundance of soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the sovereign Lord. How can you say, I'm not defiled? I have not run after the Baals. See how you behaved in the valley? Consider what you've done. You're a swift she-camel running here and there, a wild donkey accustomed to the desert, sniffing the wind in her craving, in her heat. Who can resist her? Any males that pursue her need not tire themselves. At mating time, they will find her. Do not run until your feet are bare and your throat is dry. But you said, it's no use. I love foreign gods. I must go after them. As a thief is disgraced when he is caught, so the house of Israel is disgraced. They, their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets, they say to wood, you're my father, and to stone, you gave me birth. They have turned their backs to me and not their faces. Yet when they are in trouble, they say, come and save us. Where then are the gods you made for yourselves? Let them come if they can save you when you're in trouble. For you have as many gods as you have towns, O Judah. Why do you bring charges against me? You have all rebelled against me, declares the Lord. In vain I punished your people. They did not respond to correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. You of this generation, consider the word of the Lord. Have I been a desert to Israel, or a land of great darkness? Why do my people say, we're free to roam, we will come to you no more? Does a maiden forget her jewelry, a bride her wedding ornaments? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. How skilled you are at pursuing love. Even the worst of women can learn from your ways. On your clothes men find the lifeblood of the innocent poor, though you did not catch them breaking in. Yet in spite of all this, you say, I'm innocent. He's not angry with me. But I will pass judgment on you because you say, I have not sinned. Why do you go about so much changing your ways? You will be disappointed by Egypt, as you were by Assyria. You will also leave that place with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected those you trust. You will not be helped by them. Then finally in chapter 3, verses 6 through 16, during the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She's gone up every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not, and her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord. The Lord said to me, faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. Go proclaim this message towards the north. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree and have not obeyed me, declares the Lord. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town, two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. In those days when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, men will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. I read this past week. It's really tempting to skip over most of this and kind of summarize it. But the power of these words sometimes come in their exhaustion, in their relentlessness of getting us to see and putting our faces in what we often grow accustomed to and grow apathetic to. The sin of, in our lives, the sin in our communities. Imagine you're listening to a couple who are talking about their marriage. You get this sense their marriage is not going well, and it's clear that they're not on the same page, and that's part of the problem. One has one interpretation of how things are going, the other one has a completely different perspective about their life together. And so you say, tell me about your marriage. And you listen. And the husband begins to talk. You know, everything started out so well. The wedding service was rich and meaningful. Our honeymoon was fabulous. There was so much harmony in the beginning. We talked to each other and listened to each other. We depended on each other. We provided for each other. We were committed to the vows we exchanged because we were devoted to each other. And a tear runs down this man's cheek. Our love was bigger than the challenges around us. There was nothing too big to face if we faced it together. We tackled all that the world threw at us as a team. We had each other's backs. By now the tears are in a steady flow. He gets one more phrase out before grabbing the Kleenex. All these things are now only memories. His wife looks frozen and stares at the floor. You have no indication that she wants to talk. He wipes his eyes and nose and recomposes himself a bit, and you say three words that every good counselor knows these words. These are important words to use. Tell me more. When you don't know what to say, tell me more. I'm here to listen. The testimony continues. It seems to me that when we got our feet under us, when we had a place to call our own, a steady income, a house full of things, schedules full of activities, well, you had less need of me. He turns to his wife, hoping for some eye contact. She doesn't give him any. We both had jobs, but I did everything I could to keep my work from coming between us. But it was clear to me that her heart was elsewhere, at her job, with her friends, filling her schedule. She became cold. Our house became a cold place. And then the lies started. Hoarding the checkbook so I couldn't see where the money was going. Working late every night of the week. Telling me that it was none of my business who was calling just before I walked out the door. And at this point, she speaks up. Dear, you're making things seem way worse than they are. We're still living together and providing for each other. I mean, I know I'm not perfect and I've made mistakes, but I can't imagine life without you. I appreciate the stability that you provide for me. He starts shaking. He's doing the best to keep his anger bottled in. You appreciate me? You have the gall to say that I matter to you? I've been venturing out the past 2 months on those lonely nights when you've been out, and I've been looking for where you are, and I've found you, and I've figured it all out. I figured out where you've been, and I've taken a lot of pictures, and he touches a couple buttons on his phone, and he hands it to you. They're all there. Scroll through them, their date and time stamped. She looks ready to leap out of the chair, her eyes straight into his eyes. He says, I've cried until I couldn't cry anymore. All the evidence of unfaithfulness, I kept collecting it until I couldn't stand it anymore. Different men every week. In one of those pictures, it looks like you're working a street corner, just waiting to get picked up. What we have is not a marriage. And so let's stop pretending it is. I've talked to a lawyer. He has a copy of all these pictures, and I've not made any decisions yet, but at this point, I'm searching for reasons not to get divorced. Chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Jeremiah, this is what's going on between God and his people. Between God, who's been a husband to his people, his bride. The Lord begins by saying, and this is Jeremiah 2, verse 2, it began so well. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Anyone remember that wilderness story in the book of Exodus? That was a good beginning. Remember the people grumbling. Remember them complaining? Oh, we had it better in Egypt. You know, God is saying that compared to their spiritual state here centuries later, that the wilderness journey was like a honeymoon of good memories. We know the episode of the golden calf was a dark moment in the book of Exodus, a rejection of God. Now, in Jeremiah's day, the golden calf has become the new normal, and they're everywhere. God speaks through his prophet, and he says, your fathers strayed from me and followed worthless idols. Verse 5, they have become what they worship. If you start placing your trust and confidence in statues that have eyes but cannot see and ears that cannot hear and mouths that cannot say anything, the Bible is very clear. Pretty soon you'll find that you have eyes that can't notice what's really important and ears that are not tuned to what matters and mouths that have not much worthwhile things to speak. You end up in a land with a lot of noise and a lot of spectacle, and none of it has any transcendent significance. Does that sound familiar to anyone? We are bombarded with thousands of advertisements a day to sell us things we don't need, to solve problems we don't have, to distract us from sustained focus on things that really matter. And in all of this, God's people forget the central question to covenant living, verse 6. They did not ask, where is the Lord who delivered us? Idol worship, unfaithfulness to God, gratifying our own sinful desires, and an incessant pursuit of things do not satisfy and do not fill. These all flourish when we stop asking this question, where is the Lord? That is true of the masses. That is also true of the leaders. Verse 8, God's indictment is that the spiritual leaders are not asking that question either. Those who deal with the law do not know me, declares the Lord. When God is no longer your God, something else will be. And so they pursue the idols of the Canaanites. They put their ultimate trust in political alliances, verse 18. Remember Egypt and Assyria. These are two superpowers in the world this day. And so you're thinking, well, maybe it'd be good to line up with that one. Maybe we'll be protected if we place our allegiance with the other one. And now Babylonian Empire is starting to gain steam. If you find your central significance in covenants with these powerful but temporary powers, you will be disappointed. And according to verse 36, you're going to end up walking away single file like this, surrendered and done, exiled. There are always opportunities to put our faith and our confidence in someone other than God and his word. Essentially, throughout Jeremiah chapter 2, the Lord is telling Judah that everything that has captivated their hearts is worthless. And it's leading them to sin, and by rejecting the Lord, they're committing spiritual adultery and becoming a worthless covenant people. Last week, we explored Jeremiah's calling, chapter 1. Remember, the Lord told Jeremiah, "I know you, and I have a wonderful plan for your life. I'm going to make you my prophet." And what was Jeremiah's reply? Well, it was a lot like Moses' reply. It was a lot like my reply was once when I had the sense that God wanted me to do something that involves speaking with my mouth a lot more than calculating with my mind and typing on my computer. I have a calling for you. I have a calling for all of you, God says. And when we get a sense of that, our first response is this: Lord, I don't think you know me as well as you think. Can you relate to Jeremiah's pushback? Lord, I'm not any good at public speaking. Lord, I'm too young for people to take me seriously. Let me fill you in on the social conventions of my day, God. And God is gracious as we carry on this silly act of trying to inform God about things he doesn't know. God touched Jeremiah's mouth and he says, "I've put my words in your mouth. With my words you will preach to nations and kingdoms. My words will uproot and they will plant, they will tear down, they will build up." The first words God has Jeremiah speak are ones that uproot, ones that tear down. God's got to get us to surrender in order to trust in him. God is getting his people to repent so they can turn towards his salvation. The Lord has Jeremiah lay the clear evidence of their adultery, slap it right down in front of the table. It's clear. Here's the pictures. You're in apathy. You're an apathetic bride. Your conscience has been seared. Your hearts have been calloused. You don't even know what guilt feels like anymore. The Lord has his prophet use these sharp words to try to cut through all of this, all of the boundaries and barriers. You've forsaken me. You're like a prostitute. You're like a weed. You're like a donkey in heat. You sin because you say that you have to. As if sin is what you're made for. Verse 25. You've been caught red-handed. You've forgotten what your wedding dress even looked like. Chapter 3. Jeremiah reports God's message once again, and here we are told that it was during the reign of King Josiah that God calls Judah to repentance. Remember Josiah, he was the best king in the line of three that Jeremiah was going to serve under. Josiah, the one who's known, famous for the reformer, the one that finds the law, puts it in the temple, gets rid of pagan idolatry. We've got a good leader, everything's good now, right? We've got a leader, the one on top, he's leading the right way. We can find our salvation kind of in him, right? Josiah, the godly king. What surprises us, perhaps, is that even under this godly leadership, God still has an indictment for the masses. And he says, my people are still committing spiritual adultery. Even though that statue was toppled, even though that law was read, even though this temple is being rebuilt, it's got to sink in here to the hearts of my people, the original temple that my spirit was to dwell in, my image bearers. So it is under King Josiah's reign where God uses the prophet Jeremiah to remind Judah that their neighbor, and I got this mixed up last week, their neighbor Judah, south, Israel, north, the two kingdoms. I got this mixed up because this is one of the things that has a lot of interpreters of Jeremiah scratching their head constantly. In verse 11, the Lord said to me, "Faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. Go proclaim this message to the north." And it sounds like Judah's to the north there. I mean, it's really confusing. People have debated about the details, but if you get stuck in the details, you forget the big picture and the big message here. God is calling faithless Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And it says, God says that he has a certificate of divorce prepared for his people who have rejected him. It's as if the covenant is going to come to an end. Judah repented in pretense. Verse 10, that means they pretended to, kind of, right? It's like, yeah, I'm going to go through the motions. God's right, I'm wrong, I'm a sinner. He's righteous and perfect. And you're going through the motions. When you go through the motions, you say the words, but you don't carry out to the life. And so you can say to your husband, "I'm going to be more faithful." And if you have no intention of carrying out that vow, you haven't repented. If you say, "I'm going to be a more faithful spouse," and you don't put around the boundaries, the barriers, the accountability to do it, it's a pretense. It's a way to get people off your back. "I'm sorry, now leave me alone." That's all the farther they went. And so God is giving them a warning. God is like the husband in the room with his unfaithful wife, saying that he has all the evidence and all the legal reason to file the papers. And then what does he end up saying? After this whole case is built, I mean, God's people have nothing to stand on. There's no no-fault thing going on here. There's no, well, we had unresolvable conflicts. There's a right and a wrong. Verse 12, verse 13, verse 14. "Return to me. I want you back." How in the world, why in the world would God want his people back? God's love is greater than the sin that we had our face shoved in chapter 2. God's love is greater and deeper and wider than the sin that his people have committed. Those who have thrown off the yoke of God that we read about, so said, "I'm not going to serve with you and under you anymore." Jesus Christ comes and he says these words, "Come to me if you're weary and heavy laden. I'm the one that gives you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. My burden is easy, my yoke is light." Jesus Christ comes and he offers grace to people that have forsaken him. How does this work? Well, God chose to send his one and his only son to come, and Christ, who is the closest one with God, yet distinct in a personhood of God, comes to our world and experiences forsakenness, and on the cross, God momentarily divorces from his son. He cuts the bond. He forsakes his own son. The punishment, our punishment would be a divorce certificate. Our punishment would be, okay, the covenant's done. You broke it. It's all done. The brokenness that we've committed got put on him. The their certificate that, of divorce that we deserve to have slapped down on the table in front of us, he slapped it on the cross. And God said, or Christ said, "My Lord, why have you forsaken me, my God?" So that we would never have to experience this. The conviction of sin and repentance are critical. They're central. They're part of the Bible's whole story from the beginning to the end, as is this analogy of marriage. The reason why the Christian church is holding on to the biblical picture of marriage, and the reason why we're going to suffer if that's what it takes to continue to proclaim what marriage truly is in light of God's word, is because, not because it's kind of a little tangential, shows up in a couple little footnotes and verses here and there, but because from Genesis to Revelation, this is a picture of God's covenant with his people. It's a central analogy throughout Scripture, and I think it's the analogy that gets our attention when we start slipping. It's the analogy, and it's the picture that it's the raw. It's the raw language of things like adultery that shake us up and shake us and wake us up when we're getting a little too used to our sinful desires. Revival begins with this conviction of sin and a true repentance that says, "God, you're right, and I deserve to be punished, and I owe my life to Christ. If I could bring anything to the table, then I could limit how much I owe. But since it was all grace, all Christ, he now deserves all of me and all of you because he has taken us back as his spiritual bride. Praise be to God."